Gary Ficurri saved his presentation for last. I particularly like his presentations because they're well thought out and they're well organized, and I just like listening to them. Let's put it that way, Gary. So you have the opportunity to close out our formal seminars here. From Virginia, Gary Ficurri.
Well, it's a real pleasure to be here. We are running late, obviously, so I'm going to get right down to my presentation, The Nature of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. For me, this is part of a series that I've been sort of pursuing in my own personal Bible study that Ken has been gracious enough to allow me to present to everybody at these One God conferences. I've been going sort of tiptoeing through the New Testament. Ever since 2002, when we started these, I started with John and went on to Paul and Hebrews, Acts, and here we are at the Synoptic Gospel. So that's always been sort of a focus of my own. I'm very much a chapter and verse kind of person. We'll be doing lots of chapter and verses as much as time allows today, because to me that's really where the rubber meets the road. I really love seeing everybody's perspective at these conferences, but for me, it's all about the texts and what they say and what they don't say. And God gives the orders, and I follow as best I can. So that's what I try to do. My thesis today is that the Synoptic Gospels demonstrate an obliviousness to Jesus' deity. Oh, by the way, let me just say, I do have some of these papers in the back. If some of you don't have them, if you want to follow along. I think they are copied and back there in the corner. There is not a single scripture in these three books which teach or imply that Jesus was God in the flesh. Every passage in these books reflect the same understanding about the nature of Jesus that our group proclaims. That Jesus was the Son of God, not God the Son. That Jesus was the Christ of Yahweh, that is to say, the anointed of Yahweh, not Yahweh playing the role of the anointed one. That Jesus' progenitor was Yahweh, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, who made the world, entered into covenant with Abraham, and chose Israel as his special people. So what do we mean by synoptic gospels? What are those? Those are the first three gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Most of you probably know they're called synoptic out of certain Greek roots. Syn meaning the same, and optic meaning to see. That is to say that these three gospel writers see the ministry of Jesus in virtually the same way. And indeed they do. I don't have all the statistics in front of me, but I have read them concerning how much material is shared between Mark and Matthew and Mark and Luke and Matthew, and it's remarkable how much material is indeed shared. There are very few anecdotes in any one of the gospels that's unique to that gospel. There are a few, but not very many. And I think we would be well served to start at Luke 1 to begin to get a clue of how these Gospels were put together. If you have your Bibles, I'll be going through a lot of scriptures. That's my multimedia. My voice, your Bible. That's it. Luke 1, Luke writes to Theophilus, who is, my understanding, was a wealthy patron who essentially paid Luke, in some sense, to write his gospel. And he says, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Now, there's a couple of things to notice here. First of all, there were eyewitness reports circulating within the church concerning the ministry of Jesus, the things that he said and the things that he did. These eyewitness reports were generated by the earliest disciples. We can only assume the 12 apostles would have been at the forefront of that. Certainly, there were others. We know there were 120 people in the upper room in Pentecost. All of those would be, I'm sure, considered the earliest disciples. But certainly the 12 apostles would have been right there at the forefront. So what we had in the first century at this time, in the first few decades after Jesus' death, is a kind of oral tradition which led to then a written tradition. And most scholars, I think it's virtually unanimous today, that they believe there was an original written source that the synoptic writers drew their source material from. They call it Q. Q was short for quell, which meant pen. Okay, that's where it came from. And what they essentially believe is that this source, which has now been lost to us, so far as I know, no fragment available to us of this source, but this was a written compilation of Jesus' words and deeds. So what is implied by all this? I think it's very important to keep something in mind. If, in fact, what Luke says is true, and we have no reason to doubt it, then the synoptics represent a consensus record of the church of that time. It was a consensus record among the apostles and the rest of the earliest believers regarding what Jesus said and did during his ministry. Now, why is this important? Because I believe it's critical to understand that the synoptic gospels reflect the Christology of the first century church in the time that they were written. I believe very strongly, and I think it's a point that's easy to forget. When we read the New Testament, we are reading faith documents. We are reading documents produced by flesh and blood human beings who had an understanding of God, an understanding of Jesus, and a faith in both. And so when we read them, we can glean what their understanding was at that time. And if you're like me and you want to grasp and embrace that understanding as best you can, if you feel, as I do, that that is closest to being an authentic faith than any other kind of later faith that may have been developed in future centuries by creeds and councils, then this is a critical question for you, as it is for me. So far as I know, there are no scholars who argue that any of the synoptic gospels were written inside of 20 years of Jesus' death. So what we're seeing here is a record of the church's understanding of Jesus' words and deeds up into probably at the very earliest 50-55 AD, maybe as far out as 75 AD. That's the range of the writing of these Gospels. So when we read these Gospels, let's keep in mind we're not reading the products of Matthew, the tax collector, necessarily. We're not reading simply the product of Luke, the physician, necessarily. We are. They did a lot of work to write these Gospels, but nevertheless, we are principally gleaning the understanding of the first century church at that time. So what did Jesus say in the presence of the apostles about himself and who he was? This is a key question for all of us. In the synoptic Gospels, by far the predominant term Jesus uses for himself is Son of Man. Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man 30 times in Matthew, 15 times in Mark, and 25 times in Luke, making it 70 times total. With few exceptions, it is Jesus referring to himself by this term. So what did Jesus mean when he used this term? This is critical for us to understand. And in order to do that, let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. That is where this term came from. And, of course, Daniel involves a great deal of prophecy. And what we need to understand about this prophecy of Daniel is that this formed a very critical piece of understanding to the Jewish mindset concerning Messiah, who Messiah was going to be, and Messiah's ministry. Let's start in verse 9. Let's start in verse 13. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the ancient one and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. And we'll see this come up later during Jesus' trial, and I hope you'll be able to make the connection. But there's a couple of things for us to notice. First of all, the Ancient One is the Most High God. We know this by looking at verse 22, where it says, until the Ancient One, the Most High, came and judged in favor of his holy people. Okay? The second thing is, the Son of Man is led into the presence of the Ancient One as a subject approaching a royal court. Okay? So let's establish that. We have the Ancient One, and we have the Son of Man led into his presence as a subject approaching the royal court. What else happens? We see that authority is given by the Ancient One, who possesses the authority, to the Son of Man. The Son of Man does not possess authority until the Ancient One gives it to him. Okay? Everything is dependent upon the Ancient One, and the Son of Man is there as his servant. So let's, with that in mind, let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. Of course, this is the Olivet Prophecy. Jesus' disciples wanted to know what was going to happen in the future, and he gives an outline of that. And this is what he tells his disciples in verse 30 of chapter 24. And then at last, the sign of the Son of Man is coming, will appear in the heavens. And there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Okay? Let's keep that in mind and then turn to chapter 26 of Matthew. Matthew 26, verse 62, and this is Jesus' trial. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?" But Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to him, I demand by the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." This is an electric moment now. This is where we were going to get the answer. And Jesus was going to sign his death warrant. But notice how the question is framed. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? He does not ask, are you the incarnation of God? He does not ask any sort of Nicene-type question that one might expect if one had that kind of understanding. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? This is what he wants to know. And Jesus says, "You have said it." Essentially, you got that right. And in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. It's exactly what he told his disciples, and it's exactly what we saw in Daniel 7. Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, "Blasphemy! Why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict?" "Guilty," they said. "He deserves to die." And then they began to spit in Jesus' face and beat him with their fists. And some slapped him, jeering. And notice this question. "Prophesy to us, Messiah." Who hit you that time? Son of Man, in their minds, equaled the Messiah. Son of Man did not equal God incarnate. Jesus understood how they understood the term. Jesus used a term they understood. They understood what Jesus meant, and Jesus knew they understood what Jesus meant. Everybody understood each other. The Messiah and the Son of Man were one and the same thing in their minds. For an uneducated, blue-collar worker from a backwater town in a hick district of Israel to claim to be the Messiah, so they were thinking, and soon to be seated at God's right hand as vice regent in fulfillment of Daniel 7 was a little bit much for these folks. Okay? This was not what they were expecting. This could not be true. And this man was, we'd say in our psychological age, deeply deluded. But there's something we need to make very clear at this point. No hint of preexistence or deity was needed for the charge of blasphemy to be levied here. It was enough for Jesus to claim to be the Son of Man, the Messiah. So with that, let's let's start with each. We're going to go through each one of the Gospels. Start with Matthew, of course. It's generally thought that Mark was written first. I'm not going to go necessarily through any kind of chronological order that way. We'll just go through the order that it's in our Bibles. Most scholars believe that Matthew was written no earlier than 50 AD, possibly as late as 75. And what we're going to do here is just go through these Gospels and look at selected passages. There's many we could look at, obviously, but our time is limited. And just ask ourselves, does this understanding that is being evidenced here in the text seem to square with Trinitarian dogma? Does this seem to square with what the Council of Nicaea taught about Jesus, what most of us were taught about Jesus in our lifetimes, what the vast majority of Christian churches teach about Jesus to this day? Keep that question in mind as we read through these things. That's really what we're trying to do in this exercise. Let's turn to chapter 4, verse 1. And then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. And the devil took him, verse 8. And the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world in all their glory. I will give it all to you, he said, if you kneel down and worship me. And Jesus said, get out of here, Satan, for the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Now, obviously, a couple of questions come to mind here. Number one, if Jesus was God in the flesh, could he have been tempted by sin? James tells us in James 1:13 that God cannot be tempted by sin. This is a central problem of Orthodox teaching concerning Jesus being God in the flesh that has never been resolved. Also, Jesus quotes a scripture here that says, Yahweh only shall you serve. Well, who is he talking about and who is he referring to? If he were the incarnation of Yahweh, how can this quotation make any sense at all? He's obviously worshiping somebody, and he's saying he should only worship Yahweh. Ipso facto, Jesus couldn't be Yahweh. Let's turn to chapter 16, Matthew 16, 13. It's interesting. Jesus, in a number of places in the Synoptic Gospels, tests the disciples, and he frequently asks them, what are people saying about me? What are people saying out there? He wanted to know. No, I've lost my place, so forgive me. 13:16. And when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, now there's a loaded question if you ever heard one. He's saying, I already know who I am, but who do they say I am? I'm the Son of Man, but what are they saying? And they said, Well, some say you're John the Baptist. How they ever got that idea, I don't know. Some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And he asked them, well, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. What did God reveal to Peter? Did he reveal to Peter that Jesus was God incarnate? Is there any hint that he revealed to Jesus that God is incarnate? We can only assume that God withheld a critical truth from Peter. That's the most charitable thing I can say about traditional Orthodox belief relative to this passage, because there is no hint of that. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus approves of Peter's understanding, and in fact, he says that was God-inspired. Let's move on to chapter 21. This is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we had some very, very enthusiastic believers in Jesus here. The lid really came off the Jesus movement at this moment. And this was, to my understanding, the greatest public demonstration of adoration and for Jesus and sort of a coming out party for Jesus in some way. And so look, let's listen to what they say. These very enthusiastic followers of Jesus, chapter 21, verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Praise God in highest heaven!" Now, if you are a thoroughgoing Nicene, if you believe the creeds as they've been passed down by Catholic councils, you would believe these people were very defective in their understanding, would you not? Because God was right there on the donkey, and they just didn't know it. They're praying God, they're praising God in highest heaven. They think Jesus is limited to being the Son of David. They think Jesus only came in the name of the Lord, that is, by the authority of the Lord, as if the Lord still had the authority. They didn't understand, apparently, that all that authority was right there on that donkey, inherent in him, because he was God in the flesh. You know, Greg Gebauer wasn't able to be here this this trip. He was detained at the last minute, and but he made a point in a paper that he circulated among us by email, and I just want to steal from that. If I could, I steal from everybody else. Why not? He made the point that it's only pagans who believed that gods can come down to earth and live as men. Let's look at that real quickly in Acts 14. There's a great example of that. Acts 14. This is not something that is contemplated in Jewish belief whatsoever, but it was a commonplace among the pagans. Acts 14, verse 1. Verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, he had just healed this man in a miraculous healing, they shouted in their local dialect, "These men are gods in human form." They decided that Barnabas was the Greek god Zeus and that Paul was Hermes because he was the chief speaker. This was something that was pretty much on the forefront of pagans' minds. They were expecting gods to inhabit men, and they were sort of looking for it. I don't see how we can conclude otherwise by this passage. This was not something that was part of the Jewish mindset, and is never, ever said about Jesus or by Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. Now at this time we need to take a close look at Matthew 28:18, because this passage is still held out by some apologists of the Nicene Creed as some kind of proof text for the Trinity, and I think we need to examine it. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and told his disciples, this is of course after his resurrection and before his ascension, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth." I have been given that authority. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, what people say is, see, one God, three names. See, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this is supposed to suggest something to us, a nascent Trinitarianism, okay, that Jesus was beginning to introduce. This is what we have been told. Well, first of all, let's look at it real closely and see what it really isn't saying. It's not saying that Christians were to be baptized into the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It does not say that. It says they are to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's not how you would say it if you were a Trinitarian. You'd say in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I guess, if you really want to be technical about it. What we have here are three different names for three different entities, do we not? Second, Jesus' point is clearly not theological. What is he emphasizing here? What's under discussion? Is he offering a piece of theology? Are we discussing theology now? No. What are we discussing? We're discussing salvation. How are the nations going to be saved? And how will we disciple them? And how shall we do it? He's talking about how are people to be discipled, and the baptismal ceremony is the center of that public witness to their saving faith. And he is stating that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each have their respective role in that salvation process. Does anybody here disagree with that? I don't disagree with that. I don't disagree with a word what Jesus said. We can't recognize only the Father. We must also believe in His Son. Why? Because as He says, I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. In addition, without the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, no true discipleship is possible, and no faithful obedience to His commands are possible. All right? Teach them to obey all the commands I have given you. This is all about salvation. It's all about discipleship. It's all about obedience. This is not a discussion of theology. All right, well, we're right at Mark, so let's go ahead and start with Mark. Mark was probably the first gospel written. Again, most scholars believe no earlier than 50, and possibly as late as 70. And let's start in Mark in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 18. Let's start in 17, actually. As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus replied, "Why do you call me good? Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments," and so on and so forth. Now, if you were one of Jesus' disciples and you'd heard Jesus say this without any further comment or explanation, would you conclude that Jesus was claiming to be God? Or just the opposite? Well, we can, if we have questions, we can save them till later. Okay. Let's turn to chapter 12, verse 28. Chapter 12, verse 28. One of the teachers of religious law was standing there listening to the debate. He realized that Jesus had answered well, so he said, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And Jesus said, "The most important commandment is this: Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important: love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these." And the teacher of religious law replied, "Well said, teacher. You've spoken the truth by saying there is only one God and no other." And there's some other things, and we'll skip down to verse 34, where it says, "Realizing how much the man understood, Jesus said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" All right. What we see reflected here is several things. Number one, the Shema understood by the Pharisees and Jesus the same thing. They both understood the Shema the same way. And what they understood it to say was that there is only one God, not that the God persons in the Godhead are unified, but that there is only one of them. There is only one Yahweh. And Yahweh is the only Elohim. Now, how can the scribe be not far from the kingdom of God when he doesn't even know who God is? If this is what the scribe thinks, then how could he be close to the kingdom of God if he doesn't know who God is? And how could he possibly find out when Jesus appears to be deliberately misleading him about how many God persons there are? This is a question that a Trinitarian must answer about this passage. All right, our time is short, so we're going to move right on to Luke. Again, written no earlier than 50, maybe as late as 63. And Anthony discussed the birth narratives to some degree, but I think I'd like to bring out a point or two that he might not have brought out. So let's start in Luke 1, verse 32. So Gabriel is speaking to Mary, and he says, "Don't be afraid, Mary, For you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. And he will be very great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. And in verse 35, the angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby will be born, to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God." As Anthony pointed out, that "so" there, as it is in my translation, can mean "for that reason." For that reason, the baby will be born holy, and he will be called the Son of God, because he was born of the Holy Spirit by the Most High. I want to go back up to verse 32. "He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David." That one sentence is so pregnant with understanding. Number one, we have the Lord God being, that is to say, Yahweh Elohim. Those are the actual words Gabriel used. The Lord God being the Father of Jesus. Jesus not being the Lord God. The Lord God was the Father of Jesus. This is established number one. Number two, he says that he will give him the throne. Something, you cannot possess something and be given it, later given it. You have to not have it, then be given it. So he does not have this throne. He does not have this dominion. He does not have this authority, and he does not have this power. It's given by Yahweh Elohim. He will be given the throne of his ancestor David. His ancestor David. Rooting Jesus' existence in David. Not in the Trinity. Not in a Godhead. But in David. None of this is what we would expect to see if we believe Trinitarian Christology. I'm going to skip a couple of passages here just so we can go eat. Let's turn to chapter 2, verse 52. Interesting little, very brief verse here. But these are the kinds of things that come up in the Synoptic Gospels, and I'm bringing it up just so to encourage all of us, when we read the synoptics, let's read them with these things in mind. Let's ask questions of the text. Here it says, "Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and all the people." Well, if Jesus was God, how could God not have favor with God? Was Jesus filled with God's nature, or was he filled with God's favor? Which is it? Because if he was filled with God's nature, God's favor speaks for itself, does it not? If the first is true, the second makes no sense. It only makes sense if he wasn't already filled with God's nature in the sense of being God in the flesh. We know he had God's nature because the Holy Spirit was living in him. That's a different matter. That's, in fact, the point Luke's making. What he's not making, but what this, when we read this, we understand very clearly, Luke does not have a Nicene view of Jesus or anything close to it. Because this would be obvious. Of course he had. I mean, I don't know. Do I have Gary Ficori's favor? I mean, it's kind of a strange question, isn't it? Don't you receive favor from somebody who isn't yourself? And somebody who is higher than you? I would think so. So I bring this out just to say, there's so many examples of these things in the Synoptic Gospels, and I hope that as we do our own Bible study, we can read them with these things in mind and ask these questions of the texts. Another thing that's claimed about Jesus is that he performed mighty miracles as evidence that he was God in the flesh. And I think we need to examine that a little bit. Let's turn to chapter 5, verse 17. Is that in fact what the synoptics tell us? Do they tell us that Jesus did all of his mighty miracles because he was God in the flesh? Luke 5:17, it says, "One day while Jesus was teaching, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law were sitting nearby. It seemed that these men showed up from every village in all of Galilee and Judea, as well as from Jerusalem. And the Lord's healing power was strongly with Jesus." Is this telling us that because Jesus was God, he was able to do all these miracles? No. It says that the Lord's healing power was with Jesus. This is how Jesus did his miracles, because God worked with him. Let's move on to Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 28. This is a point we've made earlier, but Jesus is nearing the end of his ministry now. He's about to face his death, and he says, "You have stayed with me, you disciples have stayed with me in my time of trial. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Now let's look at the hierarchy here. Okay? Jesus' Father grants Jesus a kingdom. Now why does he not already own that kingdom? If he is co-equal, co-eternal with God as a God being, why does he not already own the kingdom? Why does he not own everything God owns? Because he's God. But he has to be granted a kingdom. And now look what happens. Then he grants his disciples to eat and drink at that kingdom. Just as God grants him the kingdom, he now grants the disciples the kingdom. There's the hierarchy. And it's very clear. The ideological framework of Nicene Christology simply doesn't fit Jesus' words here or any place else that I can find in the Synoptic Gospels. While we're in chapter 22, let's look at verse 42. Jesus' time of trial in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays to his God, "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Now, this raises the entire question of Jesus' will. And this has been much discussed in theological circles, but it's something we need to at least touch on. Jesus did not have the will of God. I know that might sound a little shocking to some. He did not. Not automatically. Jesus directed his will to God's. Jesus had a will independent of God's. How do we know that? He says, "Father, if you are willing, please..." He's making a request now. This is a prayer. We can only assume it was genuine. "Please take this cup of suffering away from me." He wanted the cup of suffering to go away. What did God want? He wanted him to take this cup of suffering. Did they have the same precise will at this moment regarding the cup of suffering? No. But why was Jesus righteous? Why was he sinless? Why was he a fitting sacrifice for our sins? Because he submitted his will, which was not automatically God's will, but he submitted it to God's will. And he said, "Nevertheless, not your will, but my will be done." That's the difference. There's this theory among some that if Jesus was God, he was a kind of robo-Jesus. He couldn't do anything other than what God would do. This exposes that as a complete lie. Jesus could do anything he wanted to do. He chose to do what God wanted him to do. That was the difference. All right, let's look at Luke 24. This is the discussion on the road to Emmaus. I think it's a fascinating section of Scripture. But it's important for us to kind of get a benchmark here of what Jesus' disciples were thinking about Jesus here at the end of his ministry. Jesus is walking along with them, and as you know, they don't know who he is. And he says, what are you discussing so intently as you walk along? And these men stop short. What? Are you kidding? And their sadness is written on their faces. And one of them says, his name is Cleopas. He says, you must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened these last few things. What things? Jesus asked coyly. The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth, they said. He was a prophet who did mighty miracles. And he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. This is what Jesus' followers thought about him at this time. He was a prophet. He was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. Now let's ask a question. Can God be a prophet? I would argue no. God cannot be a prophet. A prophet, in the sense that the Bible always uses a term, is not God, but a servant of God. He is one who mediates between God and his people to convey a message from God. A prophet is God's mouthpiece. God is not a prophet, I would argue, any more than an 18-wheeler is an air horn. Well, as we might expect here, Jesus quickly upbraids them for their lack of understanding of his true divine deified nature and sets them straight. What does he do? He says, verse 25, he says, you foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? And then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Okay, so we can forgive these men for not really getting it yet, right? Fair enough. Jesus had to set them straight, and finally he revealed his true deity to his followers, right? Well, as you know, Acts was written as almost a second part to Luke's gospel. So let's just continue to Acts 3, and we'll see something here that tells us whether Jesus, in fact, did reveal his deity to his believers when he opened up the scriptures and showed all things concerning himself. Acts 3:22. Peter is preaching now in the temple, and it's starting to get quite a bit of notoriety in the temple circuit. And he says, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Listen carefully to everything he tells you. Then Moses said, anyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from God's people. Okay? So clearly, Peter now is still thinking of Jesus as a prophet. He's calling Jesus a prophet. He's proclaiming Jesus as a prophet. And in fact, he's saying, this is the prophet that was going to be like Moses. No hint of deity. Even after Jesus went through all the scriptures concerning himself. In our brief study of the Synoptic Gospels, I believe we've demonstrated this. That in the Synoptic Gospels, everything said about Jesus, by Jesus, and his followers, evinces a unitary monotheistic worldview. If everything we knew about Jesus were contained in the Synoptic Gospels, we would not have the slightest reason to suspect that Jesus was God in the flesh. We also have to conclude, based on what we said earlier, about the Synoptics being as much a product of the church as they were of the three evangelists, that the church, if it did develop the notion that Jesus was God incarnate, must have done so only after the writings of the Synoptic Gospels. I don't believe there is any other fair conclusion to reach. However, we would have every reason to believe that the Synoptic Gospels do teach this about Jesus, that Jesus was God's unique Son, begotten by the Holy Spirit, righteous in word and deed, faithful to the end, a just and mighty Lord Messiah, who reigns as God's glorified vice-regent in heaven, and before whom all knees shall bow. Do we have time for questions? I know we have reservations at 6.
We'll move back.
Okay. Questions, anyone?
You mentioned early in your presentation that the synoptics are products or a reflection of the early church decades, though, after the events recorded. How does that view affect your view of the literalness of the events reported on?
Well, I think that even if you're dealing with the 12 apostles, you now have, and if that's all the witnesses that were to Jesus' ministry, you have now 12 witnesses to everything he said and did for those 3.5 years. Those 12 witnesses can obviously, and they did apparently, come together and form agreement about the things that Jesus said and did. We do see, obviously, small differences in wording and small differences in terms of circumstances and things regarding within the synoptic gospels themselves. They're not identical. There would be no reason to have 3 of them if they're identical. They give us slightly different perspectives and slightly different emphases. But nevertheless, I think that it's for me, for my part anyway, and I suppose every believer has to come to their own conclusion about this. But for my part, I find the Synoptic Gospels amazingly consistent. And that consistency gives me confidence in their accuracy and the fact that the tradition that the apostles preserved concerning what Jesus said and did was in fact very close to the actual facts of the matter as Jesus walked the earth.
Gary, I also have a question about that same section about source Q. Do you view the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, hesitate to say synoptic because it's not really a purely biblical term, as the writers of those Gospels being more reporting on the events that they observed? Or how do you relate that to 2 Timothy 3:16, which clearly states that, you know, the Word of God is by inspiration of God? Can you kind of further that out from my understanding?
Sure. Well, I didn't mean to suggest that God was not involved in the calling to memory of the events on the part of the apostles. I did not mean to suggest that God was not involved in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's independent work of investigation. I did not mean to suggest that he was not involved in the actual penning or writing of these Gospels. And if I gave that impression, I apologize. That wasn't my intention. I was simply trying to emphasize a point that is sometimes lost in this discussion, and that is that the Synoptic Gospels represent the understanding of the church in the time that they were written, because they were a collection of recollections by the leaders of the church of the things that Jesus said and did while he was on the earth. And so what that leads me to believe is that God had not led the church to a Nicene understanding of Jesus by the time that the Synoptic Gospels were written.
Gary, there was a woman who came from the synagogue, that one of the synagogues that Sean called to invite them. And just before she was leaving, I got in a conversation with her, and I asked her, I said, is there any thought in your mind that the Messiah will be, for her, God himself? She said, absolutely not. And I think it kind of gives a testimony, especially when reading the synoptics, along with the Old Testament, that people aren't reading their Bibles, you know what I mean? Because it's you know, I love Gabriel talking about Jesus. This is his description, who his role is. Before I get to my question, you made a great point about how in the Greek pagan mindset, when something wonderful happened, they say, oh, look, the gods have come down. In the Hebrew mindset, when something great happened, they said, you know, a prophet has visited us.
Right.
You know what I mean? And kind of by default, I was looking up that verse so I could quote it. Jesus helped, I think this is maybe Peter's mother-in-law or something. It says in the verse, fear gripped them all and began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us. And then he says, and then the people shout out, God has visited his people. Mm-hmm. And it made me think also about Matthew 1 talking about Emmanuel.
Yes.
Would you mind speaking on those two?
Yeah, not at all. In fact, that was one of the passages I had skipped when I was in Luke, just for time, Luke 1:67 and 70 through 70. This is Zechariah, John's father, and he's in 67 it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, if you have a Nicene mindset, you'd say, aha, God has now come down to earth in the form of a man. But then what does he say in the next verse? He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David. So the way the Jews looked at it was God used his agents so completely to fulfill his plan that it was as if God was there doing the work. It does not mean that Yahweh actually inhabited the body of this baby that he's holding in the temple at this moment. He was not addressing the baby saying, you are Yahweh, which he would do if he had a Nicene understanding. No, he understood that God was intervening in their lives. God was now actively involved right now, right in front of us, right here, through this servant from the line of David. And that's what the Matthew intends by the Emmanuel, God is with us, comment. God now is with the Jewish people. He would have appeared to have abandoned the Jewish people, giving them over to what they considered to be a form of slavery under the Roman Empire. And now he is with us. Now he's here. And now we have, you know, God's Messiah with us, and now he's going to fight our battles, and now he's going to deliver us. That's what was in their hearts and minds at the time.
Yeah. I had a question. Just a comment on the queue is that it is believed that since Mark, you know, they believe Mark was written first, and that Matthew and Luke used Mark to construct Matthew and Luke. And all the bits that Matthew and Luke have in common that are not in Mark are what is labeled Q. And so this mindset for, I guess, deconstructing these Gospels to come to these source documents, and then you have M and L, M being everything in Matthew that neither Mark nor Luke have, would be M, and so on, is presuppositionally based on the belief that these men could not have had that much accuracy because that would be a miracle and we don't believe in miracles. So I'm just, you know, hesitant on the Q thing myself personally. And, you know, N.T. Wright himself and other scholars are also likewise hesitant to jump on the bandwagon because there is not a single fragment of this alleged document.
Right.
So I just wanted to bring that out. And my question was...
Well, can I just respond to that point?
Yeah.
Let's forget about Q. It doesn't matter. Luke is very clear that what he says. He says many people, not just a couple, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. Okay, so there were a number of gospels out there, a number of people who set, maybe not gospels, but accounts of some kind, some recollections of Jesus, many of them. And they used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. So there was, this activity was going on. You can call it Q, you call it Z, call it whatever you want. There were documents that are lost to us now that were written by the earliest Christians who were all kind of jotting down what the disciples reported Jesus having said. We know that much. Luke tells us. I just want to make that point.
Yeah, thank you. The question I had was concerning Matthew 9, and I think it probably shows up in maybe a couple of the other synoptic gospels, where Jesus heals the paralyzed man, and this is something that's often brought up to us as being an indication that Jesus had to be God, because as David says in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. And of course, David did sin against Bathsheba there, and you're familiar with the argument from here. So how would you respond to that?
You mean forgiving sins?
Yeah, Jesus forgave sins to the paralytic in Matthew chapter 9, the very early verses there.
Yeah.
And so who could forgive sins other than God is a typical question I think we're proposed with. And since you're doing the synoptics, I wanted to hear your take
on it. Sure. Yeah, I'm happy to. Well, all we got to do is read the whole thing. And it's amazing how often we don't do that. Some of the teachers of religious law said to themselves, that's blasphemy. Does he think he's God? Jesus said, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, be encouraged, my child, your sins are forgiven. He does not say, I forgive your sins. He never says, I forgive your sins in any instance. He says, your sins. He is making a judgment about what God has done. He's not saying, I did it. But some of the teachers of religious law said to themselves, oh, they got him now. You can just see it. They're sharpening their knives. That's blasphemy. Does he think he's God? And Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he asked them, why do you have such evil thoughts in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man, doesn't say God the Son, he says the Son of Man, and they all knew who that was, Messiah, has the authority on earth. He does not say that God the Son is the authority. He says now the Son of Man, who is Messiah, remember, they all knew, if some of our interlocutors don't know, who the Son of Man was. He received authority from the Ancient One, right? Does not have it. He receives the authority. Now he's been given that authority on earth to forgive sins. Okay? So this is what's going on. Jesus is proclaiming the forgiveness of sin that God has given to this individual. And he has done that as a function of his authority as a Son of Man. To make that proclamation. Yes, agency.
Gary, thank you. Again, you show why people hate to have theological discussions with you when they're on the other side. question.
I come from a long line of lawyers in my family. Can you tell?
Your belief with the synoptics that they represent the understanding of the church at that time, would you also say that John showed the understanding of the church at the time of John about the nature of Christ?
Well, I think we've already heard a great deal about John already this week from Paul. My sense of John, and I'm just going to give you as a student of the Bible and nothing more. My sense of John is that it is more a meditation on the meaning of Jesus than it is an attempt to report the acts and words of Jesus. Okay. That's not to say that he's engaging in patent falsehoods. I'm not saying anything of that sort. I'm simply saying that John's emphasis and John's approach to Jesus is completely from the other side. The synoptics are clearly all about kind of a just the facts, ma'am, approach to Jesus. What did he say? What did he do? Basically. John, coming some decades later, and we don't know exactly how many, is offering us, a spirit-led meditation on what Jesus meant to the world, to the universe. And yes, I think that evidenced a certain amount of theological and spiritual development and understanding on the part of the church. I do. I don't believe in any case that John believed Jesus was God in the flesh. And I've gone through this personally, and many others have done the same thing with the book of John. And we will continue to do so because those questions always come up. But nevertheless, I do think it reflects a growth in understanding and a depth of understanding. I mean, John is just an amazing book. You read it over and over again, you get something new every time.
Yeah, Gary, I really enjoyed your treatment there of the synoptics, the respect you gave it. And as I view it, it is not that difficult for them to have these stories because Jesus had a stump speech. It said he went about preaching the same basic message in this town, that town, had a regular routine, healed, cast out demons. And so these disciples heard his presentation and his parables in different contexts and different places over and over and over again. And some of their recollections, when they put them down, they heard the same parable he gave, but they heard it in this town over here, and it was following another parable. Next town, the order maybe was reversed. And so they were listening. They were trained listeners. And the culture of the time was very verbal. And so they were picking up on these things. And what do you suppose after his death, they were in resurrection, they were talking about? Everything he said, they were mining their minds with the finest tooth comb you could imagine, and dwelling and pondering every word he said, repeating it over and over, talking to one another, comparing notes and all. So this information was just not scattered around later on. They got together 30 years later to see if there are any notes around, you know, or something.
Well, their lives were at stake here. I mean, we forget that. Their very lives were at stake by the Jewish leaders, by the Romans. What they had at stake was everything. And they had to know what they knew about Jesus. They had to know what he wanted them to do. They had to know what his commands were. They had to know what his teachings were. They needed to nail it down. And I think the writing of the Gospels is sort of the final culmination of that effort on the part of the church in those difficult decades. Thank you very much, everybody. Pleasure.